God's motivating virtue is love. The scripture tells us in 1 John that God is love. There are many reasons why I want to share this with you, because the first thing is that if God's purpose in creating, as we talked about earlier, if God's purpose in creating was to set up a situation that would in fact show how great a loving God he is, then his whole purpose concerning man, the reason we were created, is that he might reveal himself to us. And so the greatest glory to God will come when in fact he is revealed to us. And so we ought to spend some time, we ought to meditate on who God is. As a Christian, once you've received Christ as personal Savior, meditating on Christ is at the heart of becoming truly holy. Holiness, as we've talked about it, is not just following some list of rules. That's trying to take holiness from the outside and drive it by repetition into our heart. True holiness starts in the heart and then comes outward into the actions, so that the actions are consistent with what's already inside. Now, how do we get it inside? Well, the spending of the time meditating on Christ, who he was, how he reacted to people, what his purpose in life was, and all of these things. So I want to share with you that at the heart of God is love. This is so different from what the world tells us, that doing whatever I want, that's the message of the world. And mean-spirited, puritanical, sour-faced, sour-stomach people standing around telling me I'm not allowed to do that. That's what Christianity is. Let's recognize that God knows everything. And he knows where the path that you're taking will lead you. He knows whether that's going to be a safe path or a terrible path. He pictures it in the Old Testament as getting off the path, getting ready to fall into snares and traps, thorn snares, where when you're captured, the thorns come in and hold you. Much of sin is like that, where looks like a walk through the meadow, but you fall into the trap, and then to get out of it, is the thorns are holding you in. And to get out of it is even more painful than just staying in it, which is why people go through this. You know, the whole thing about people going to rehab and then coming out, and all this did was to make it easier to get back into their addiction. Let's recognize that God, knowing everything, says, I have the best way. I am the greatest good, God says. I am sharing with you the greatest way of life. Your way, if it differs from mine, he says, may seem to be the right way, but actually it's the path toward death. It can be a mental death. You've seen people that have taken drugs to where their mind is pretty much just gone. You've seen people who have experienced the death of the spirit, where they are just jaded and believe nothing anymore. Life is a worthless activity. And of course, we see people on their way to physical death as well as actual death because they've given their lives to sinful activities. When teaching Bible doctrine survey class, I noticed that in the textbook, he was trying to summarize things, and he said that salvation was seen by looking at man's sinfulness and God's holiness. And I thought, what? you left out something important there. Because when you take just man's sinfulness and God's holiness, God in holiness looking at man in his sinfulness, that's the recipe for destruction. God, who is the boss, seeing man in their sin, says, I must condemn sin in the flesh. And since your sin is against me, the infinite God, your punishment must be an infinite punishment. And that's why hell is forever. I said to the class that this does not explain salvation at all. If the story is that man is a sinner and God is holy, then the ultimate result is man must pay for his sins in hell forever. The story is finished. There is no salvation in that. What was missing was God's love. And the old writers felt that Christianity was the replacement for Israel. And since God gave all the commandments to Israel, obviously we're supposed to be keeping all of the Ten Commandments, even though Romans chapter 6 says we're not under law but under grace. That has to mean something. We find that they wanted to emphasize God's holiness and God's law, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as the balance of what else God says about himself is there. The same author in the same textbook said this: if there is any difference in importance in the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, that of his holiness seems to occupy the first place. First place? Really? You see, taking nothing away from the holiness of God, let us recognize that God's defining virtue is not holiness, but love. As we mentioned before in 1 John twice, chapter 4, verse 8 and 16. I love that. 4, 8, 16. There's a perfect arithmetic progression there. 4, 8, 16. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 16 says, God is love. No other attribute is equated with God. You see, it does not merely say he is loving. It says he is love. To compare the two of holiness and love, the scripture says God is holy. I had a student say, no, it says he's holy. I said, yeah, you don't understand English. The problem there is it does not say he is holiness. The noun, talking about the adjective, not the noun. This makes a difference in the essential importance in the attributes of God. So, if God is not just loving, but love, then this changes who God is at the core value. If holiness took first place in importance in God, then he would have been completely satisfied to condemn all sinners to hell, period. If holiness was the ultimate and most important part of his life. But here's the thing. God says, I am holy, they are sinners, I must condemn them, that's the way things must be. But there's a problem with this. I love them. I want them to be with me for all eternity. And so God himself, as it were, sort of over the barrel type of thing. What am I supposed to do now? See? They have done this, no question. I can't be unjust and say, oh, well, forget it. That's not who I am. They are who they are. I am who I am. What am I supposed to do? And so, to work out the justice of the situation, he said, I need someone to actually pay for their sins, to stand in their place. My love takes a step above holiness. Holiness would be satisfied to condemn, but love goes beyond that to say, then I will go beyond my holiness and offer my own son to die, that if they will trust him as Savior, then he will have paid for all of their sin. Their hell will have been taken from them. It is the very fact that his love is greater than his holiness that he went so far as to send his own son to the cross to die for sinners. So William Burkitt argues, and I gave this to you in one of the earlier sermons, the author of our deliverance, God, and the moving or impulsive cause of it, rich mercy and great love, that all the attributes in God are subjected to his love. All of the attributes of God, all the characteristics of God are subjected, are put under his love. This is the great prevailing attribute, love is, that sways all the rest. Which way love goes, all attributes go. Mercy, power, justice, wisdom, they all work in subordination to love. They are all at love's beck. If love beckons, these others then respond. And love sets them all on work for the good and benefit of the object loved. These words are expressive of the final cause or special end of that salvation which God propounded in his gracious workings upon the hearts of these Ephesians. Namely, that in all present and succeeding ages to the end of the world, he might give a convincing proof and example of the exceeding riches of his grace for the encouragement of the greatest sinners to hope for mercy in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. John Gill says this, they were quickened, made alive, which is ascribed to his rich mercy and great love as the moving cause. And the final cause and end or purpose of all this was to show forth the abundant grace and kindness of God through Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Matthew Henry, the great devotional commentator, says this, God himself is the author of this great and happy change, talking about salvation. And his great love is the spring and fontal cause of it. Hence, he resolved to show mercy. Because of his love, it motivated him to mercy. Love is his inclination to do us good. Have you ever wondered why, man being a sinful person, the story told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher, back in the 1800s. A lady came to him and said, I was reading in Romans and it said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And she says, I don't understand it. I can't get around this, that God would hate Esau. Spurgeon says, well, that I understand. What I don't get is Jacob have I loved. I mean, if you take sinful man and a holy God, where does this loving these people come from? So it is in John 3:16, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but God so loved what? He loved the world? John has explained to us that all that is of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of God, not of the Father, you see. So how is it he could love that which is condemned? This shows how great his strength was. You want to talk about God's omnipotence? How about actually going beyond his infinite holiness? I don't even understand what I'm talking about. But I'm saying the words, and I get the idea, but to go beyond infinity. Infinity and beyond, right? He says, love is his inclination to do us good, considered simply as creatures. Mercy respects us as apostate and miserable creatures. Observe, God's eternal love or goodwill toward his creatures is the fountain whence all his mercies vouchsafe to us. Every mercy, every kindness that God ever shows is based squarely and comes from his love. And that love of God is great love, and that mercy of his is rich mercy, inexpressibly great and inexhaustibly rich. Albert Barnes, commentator, led me in an interesting path here, I thought. He explores the extent of God's love shown to man. He says this, in the original structure of things before sin entered into the world, when all was pronounced good, we see the effect of God's love there. It was good in the things designed to promote happiness. You ever stop to think why all the things that are necessary to keep us alive are actually feel good? I mean, eating is a necessity, but you get the right chef, and the food can taste really great. A breath of fresh air we have to breathe, but that can be invigorating. To be outside and yet see the wonders of the world. All these things he did to promote happiness. I see no other reason for colors in the sunset than to promote happiness. There's no practical reason for colors at sunrise and sunset. I mentioned sunset because I never see sunrise, but it's been reported that those things actually happen. In the things designed to promote happiness, where the only thing contemplated is happiness, where it would have been as easy to have caused pain. He mentioned, secondly, in the preservation of a guilty race. Why are we still here? And in granting that race the opportunity of another trial. Again, the good is shown in the ceaseless provision which God is making in his providence for the wants, the needs of unnumbered millions of his creatures, in his arrangements made to alleviate sorrow and to put an end to it, and then in the gift of a Savior more than all, and in the offer of eternal life on terms simple and easy to be complied with, in all these things which are the mere expressions of love, not one of which would have been found under the government of a malignant being, a bad god. We see illustrations of the sublime and glorious sentiment before us that God is love. Let's consider God's motive in providing salvation for us. Why would he do this? And again, the answer we know ahead is that he wanted to demonstrate who he was. This is about him. This is about his love. We sang the song, Why Should He Love Me So? And the answer is not to be found in us. We normally look for that, see. I love my wife, and the question is, why do I love her? And I can say, well, because she is this and she is that and so on. See? But that's not the way God loved us. God didn't love us for what he saw in us. Wow, that's so good, I've got to have that, he said. No, he saw us down and out. But he loved us because of who he is, you see. The way you love a child, not because of what he, you know, doesn't bring home any money, doesn't astound you with great deeds of wonder or anything. He can walk now and eat by himself and doesn't spill things all over the place. You know, he's doing less damage than before. We're so happy. This is the baby. This is the child, you see. Let us consider God's motive in providing salvation for us. And his motive is everlasting love. I say everlasting because God is outside of time. When God loves us, that is it, you see. From the beginning to the end, God's outside of this. There's a timeline running in front of him, but he's not going through that. The very same God that Adam and Eve dealt with is exactly the same person at the same place that those at the end of the world will deal with. He hasn't changed. He's not going through time. And so it is everlasting love. Everything in God is everlasting because it's outside of time. From the beginning to the end, it's all going to be the same with him. So it's everlasting love. That is the source. It is the spring of every blessing of grace. It was his great love that gave Christ to be the Redeemer of his people. Christ was intended to be a redeemer before he was sent. You know, we sometimes get into situations. Somebody says, what's your plan? You say, well, I'm just kind of making this up as I go. I don't have an overriding plan because I'm not sure how things are going to turn out. Not so with God. Everything that God has done, will do, will ever do, was part of his plan even at the time of creation. So he intended Christ to be the Redeemer even before he was sent. This gift of Christ as a Redeemer was the effect of love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that which he condemns by his holiness, yet he loved, that he gave. He loved it to this extent that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave it for this purpose, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's not one of those situations like the world likes to think, that God is so kind that he's just going to take everybody to heaven. All the stories I see on TV where they die and they see the light, they're all going to heaven. You know, it doesn't matter what they were like. one exception with the movie Ghost, was it? Something like that, where the man actually sees, if I'm getting it right, I forget, but there was this bad guy, and at the end, the shadows come and take him away. He didn't go into any door of light. So they went that far. But, you know, it's a strange thing that the world can hardly bring itself to think that a God will actually mean what he says and will bring destruction upon those that reject him. So those who believe in him and have received Christ are the ones who receive the benefits of that great love. I want you to realize that it was love that prompted the giving. Very often we give out of necessity, you know. I think we wouldn't probably go to the birthday parties if we didn't care. But because I'm going to a birthday party, we went to a little niece birthday party. Her name's Ireland. And it was a Paris birthday party. Very clever stuff. We bought a gift. Oh, we'd like to give her a gift, you know, that's no problem there. But actually, it was kind of a gift of necessity. We're going to be there, we're going to, you know, come to the party. We got her something that we thought she would use and all that. But the true gift should be motivated by love. And this is all of God's giving was this way. The very mission of Christ in the fullness of time, when he actually came, was to be the propitiation for the sins of men. Propitiation means satisfying the wrath of God, meeting the demands of his law. His purpose, his mission, was to redeem man. Well, this is given as the very clear, undoubted instance of his love. 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, because otherwise there's only death. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he sent him, and you notice the order there, that he loved us, therefore sent. So the love came first. So God did not spare even his Son, but delivering him into the very hands of justice, his own justice, because once he had become sin for us, justice had to deal death to him. So delivering him into the hands of justice and death to die in our place, while we were still sinners. Not because we cleaned ourselves up so well, we were still sinners. This is the full demonstration of his great love unto us. In Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As I read earlier, Paul says, not many people volunteer to die for a good man, but some might even venture to do that, you see. But he says, all the comparisons are off when you realize that Christ died not for a good man, but for a wicked man, for me. You consider that grace, if it is not altogether free, is not grace. That within the word itself is the concept of a gift. And a gift is not truly a gift if you have to work for it or pay for it. Therefore, his grace is nothing other than unmerited love, undeserved love, clear of all conditions. I'll love you if you do this. Well, then I'm working for it. So no conditions. It is at the very basis, the very bottom structure of our redemption by Christ. It was his work. Notice in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word freely is elsewhere translated without payment, you see, the idea of complete freedom, or made void without any work. So his being sent and delivered up to death are owing to the grace of God. I want you to notice the word grace in Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, becoming as a man, for the suffering of death. As God, he could not die. He is the very source of life. He had to become a man to die. So being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Mercy, which is nothing less than the love and grace of God given to miserable sinners, mercy gives rise to this blessing of redemption. God first determined to reveal his great love. To do this, he decided to create man and allow him to sin, not make him sin, but allow him to sin, and to have mercy then. He determined to reveal his great love, then he decided to have mercy on sinful men, and then determined to save them by his Son. So it is through the tender mercy of God that Christ visited us, redeemed his people, and performed the mercy promised to them. And you remember that this had been promised all through the Old Testament. Go to Luke chapter 1, and we find the people speaking of the birth of Christ, reflecting back on this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. With the coming of Christ, he hath done it. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn usually refers to the point of strength in an animal and other ideas. So, born for us in the house of his servant David, Christ came from the line of King David, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, his holy promise made, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Christ here being called the day spring. So we glorify his mercy in our salvation, and we feel that we are under obligation to give thanks to him on account of that. And I think it's a proper sense of debt. Listen to the scripture as man cries out, thank you for that mercy. Psalm 107, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And over again, his mercy endureth forever. He's not just taken for a moment with a spasm of mercy. His works are all eternal. So when he has mercy upon us, it's forever. Psalm 136, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. And even in the New Testament, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God's love is not corrupted like ours. We have loving feelings, but our love kind of wrestles between what we want and what is good for the loved one. God's love is pure, completely undefiled, being unlike us in that he doesn't have a physical body, he doesn't have the chemical reactions doing this thing to us and that thing to us. His love is not corrupted like us with feelings of personal desire. His love is absolute. His love is pure. And as we realize it, his redemption then is according to his eternal purpose. In 1 Peter 1:19-20, but with the precious, we are saved by, not with the blood of animals, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, notice, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the very plan of God at the, you know, aside from creation, was to use Christ in this, and of course he was in perfect agreement with it. Once he determined to redeem man, his wisdom understood the best method of doing it. It came to me once to realize how awful it was for God to lose his son on the cross. Whenever we lose a loved one, it's a terrible thing. And God puts this within us to help us recognize that sense of loss that death brings. And so it was with God the Father and his son. And I said, you know, the omniscience of God means that God knew all the possibilities of what he could do and what he couldn't do. That means that in all of the things that God knew, the only way to handle our sin was the death of Christ. The love of God would say that he would try to do that which would be best, most loving. So if he could have done it in another way, but no, I'll just kill my son, then he wouldn't be loving, you see. So God, seeing all of this, was funneled into one act alone. God was funneled to this one act to accomplish this purpose. His wisdom understood the best method of doing it. And the triune God formed a plan of peace, of reconciliation, and of redemption. Notice with me Ephesians 1:4-7-10. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Wherein, within those riches, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Here is that purpose within the triune God. He purposed it within himself, and what we see in Christ is the outworking of that purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so he sees to the end. He sees the end of all things. And he says, this is the way it's going to work. So it was decided then among the three persons of the Trinity that the Son would be the one who would be the raiser up. He would be the restorer. He would be the redeemer of saved men. God can work, God, a transcendent being, can work into the world of matter one of two ways: by a complete spirit being, as he does with the Holy Spirit, or with an extension of himself that actually becomes part of that material world. That's what he did with Jesus Christ. So it was decided that it was Christ who would do that. I find an echo of this in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And I think it may be that these are the words of Christ, bowing to the will of God and making this thing happen. And then to close, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, thinking of Christ in obedience to the will of God. And now saith the Lord, saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him for the salvation of Israel. Though Israel be not gathered, not yet, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Well, you see that God's purpose in all of this comes down to this: love. And I say this because, according to the scripture, if we understand properly the goodness of God, it should bring us to repentance. It should help us to say, then that's the God that I want. I've been making these gods of my own, but they aren't as good as the real one, the true and living God. And so I will bow to him. I will accept his way. I will accept his love. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to you thinking of you, who you are, that you have dealt with us in a loving way because that's who you are. There is no greater being than you, and your greatness is shown in your love. A love that would not spare your own Son, though he in himself is more worthy than any of us, so that we might marvel in who you are. We might understand that there's a greatness in your love that is beyond our comprehension. You have that love that passeth understanding. And we pray that you might open our hearts and minds to you then. Help us to see that if love has loved us to that degree, we will submit to that love. We will give ourselves to that love. Perhaps we have been struggling with self-desire, with self-will. Yet you saw all of that. You saw where that would lead. And you said, that's not the way for you. I pray, Father, that you might help us to submit, to yield, to give up that struggle, to lay down our sword, to give ourselves to you. Yes, we will be a slave to you, but right now we're a slave to the devil. We will be a slave to holiness, but right now we are a slave to sin. And it is such a thing as being a slave to a master who is gracious and loving and kind. And so we choose that, Father. We ask that you might bring us to that place. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do recognize that, in fact, I've been struggling with this thing of God. I need to come receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He who died out of love for me, I will give myself to him. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I'm dealing with this. I'm struggling with this. I'd like for God to help me see it straight, understand it all. Just slip your hand up, put it right back down. Pray for me. Pray for me. I'd like to be clear on this thing of salvation given by the very love of God. Perhaps then you say, well, Pastor, I know I'm a Christian, but the fact is I haven't been living according to that way. I ought to be living in a Christ-like way. After all the love that he showed me in dying for me, I ought to at least honor him in my life. So God helping me, as God has shown me today, my intention is to make myself according to the pattern of his life, not my own will. God helping me, that's my decision. Would you slip your hand up, put it right back down? Pray for me. I determine, by God's help, to live according to his way, not my own. Pray for me. Is there one? Our Father, then, we thank you that you give us these invitations to be drawn closer to your heart, to be drawn in the great embrace of love. We pray for each one here. You might stir us to live according to a plan that is worthy of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.